Good evening. Welcome to Church Project, and thank you for joining us for our Women's Bible Study this semester. My name is Summer Lacey. I'm a member of the teaching team for our Women's Bible Studies, and we, along with all of the other leaders that are serving in this capacity this semester, are so glad to have you with us tonight. As I was preparing for this first session, the Lord brought to mind the very first Bible study that I ever did. I did not grow up in a Christian home. When I was in the eighth grade, my parents divorced, and one of my older brothers, who was at that time in his later years of high school, became a Christian. And he began dating a young woman who is now my sister-in-law. And she had been a Christian for many years, and she had a very deep faith, and she took an interest in me. And she began inviting me to go to church with her on Sundays. And if you've grown up in the church, you might not understand this. How many of you have grown up in the church? Okay. If you haven't grown up in the church, then I think you'll understand that if you have never been to church, then going to church is a really weird thing. Like, it's a really weird place to go. And I think that this church was even weirder than I could have expected, because every now and then a woman would run down the center aisle with like this drill team flag, and she was just whipping it, and there was like a tambourine or two, and it kind of scared me a little bit. But Melissa would invite me to church all the time, and sometimes I would go. And when she would drop me back off at the house, she would always leave me with a couple of these 3x5 index cards. And I still have them. That's how precious they are to me. And often they would just have maybe a Bible verse written on it that she wanted me to remember, or sometimes it would be a short passage that she asked me to read with two or three questions to answer. And I remember sitting in my bed at night as an eighth grade girl, working through those index card Bible studies that my soon-to-be sister-in-law made for me. And I didn't become a Christian for many years after that. I was in my 20s when I began following the Lord. But here's what I know. I know that the Lord used those early opportunities of time when I was in His Word to plant it inside of me. And I know that over the next many years, as I was going about my own business, not even aware that He could even remotely be working in my life, it took root and it grew until I decided to give my life to the Lord many years after. So I think that that is one of the reasons why I love women's Bible study so much, and why I can't really see a time when I would not want to do this with you on Tuesday morning and then again on Tuesday nights, because I know that the Word of God always accomplishes the thing that He sets it out to accomplish. And I wonder what that's going to be for each one of us this semester. Don't you look forward to finding out? Well, the first night of Bible study requires that we take some time to work through the mechanics of how this study is going to work. We want you to know exactly what you can expect from us and exactly what we expect from you, so that when you leave here tonight, you can hit the ground running and we can have a fruitful and beneficial 9 weeks of study together. So your small group leaders should have given you a workbook like this when you joined them this evening. And if for some reason you didn't get this, just meet us at the sound booth after we dismiss tonight, and we'll make sure that you get it. And we're going to use this workbook to guide us through the homework questions each week. We're also going to use this workbook to ground our small group discussion time. And I'll talk a little bit more in detail about those parts of the studies in just a few minutes. But something that you're going to notice when you get into this workbook is that they're going to mention a DVD teaching series that is available to do with this workbook. So just to avoid any confusion, I want you to know that at this Bible study at Church Project, we will not be utilizing the DVD teaching series. In place of that, we are going to have our own teachers studying the material, writing lessons, and then standing up here and teaching you each week. And we do Bible study this way at Church Project for a couple of different reasons. First of all, we believe that the local church has been tasked with the responsibility to build up the body of the local church. And we see this as a beautiful way in which we can contribute to that. And also, we think that it is going to be very beneficial to you to have women standing up here each week who you actually know, who you have access to, who you can track down after a session and ask a question of or shoot a quick email to. We are available to you in that capacity, and we expect that you will engage us in that. Because we have the resources to do Bible study at Church Project this way, we think that it is a very good way to do Bible study. So the first thing that I want you to do when you leave here tonight, before you even get into this week's homework, which is going to start on page 16. Your homework for this week is going to start on page 16. But before you do your homework, I want you to take care to read pages 4 through 8. Of this workbook. And perhaps some of your small group leaders directed you here, but I want to make sure that nobody misses this. You want to read those pages 4 through 8 of the workbook because it's going to explain to you the method that we are going to use to study the Bible in this study together. How many of you are brand new to Church Project Bible studies? Great. Okay, it's going to be especially important that you all read pages 4 through 8, because this study is perhaps a little different than other Bible studies that you've done. I know that sometimes women's Bible studies can become very concerned with what you think about a text or how you feel about what a text says. But in our Bible studies, we want to take great care that we focus on making you a better student of the Bible. That means that your homework is designed to help you, first of all, observe what it is that the Bible says. After you observe, it's going to take you through steps that help you comprehend or understand what the words of the Bible mean. And then after that, we might move on to how it applies to us now. So we're going to first observe, we're then going to understand, and then we are going to apply. And the homework questions are designed to pretty seamlessly guide you through that. Even if you don't have any idea what you're doing, it's okay. Just follow the homework questions, and we will get you there eventually. So you want to read pages 4 through 8. To help get us to the end goal of you becoming a better student of the Bible, we have broken up our study time into 3 parts, and they are always going to occur in the same order. Part 1 is your individual time of study in God's Word. We want your eyes in the Bible. And how that's going to happen is as you work your way through the homework each week at home on your own. And I'm going to tell you right now that that is the most important part of this Bible study. Your time alone in God's Word. Why? Because you cannot learn, you cannot come to know the God of the Bible through secondhand information about Him. You cannot build a relationship with someone based on what other people tell you about that person. You cannot build a knowledge of God based only on what I tell you about Him. You can't build a relationship with the Lord based on what all of your friends tell you about Him. You build a relationship with the Lord through your own interaction with Him, and that occurs as you study His Word. Does anybody hear what I'm saying? Okay, so your eyes on God's Word is the first part of this Bible study. The second part, you are going to come in here every Tuesday evening, and you're going to head straight to your small groups, and you are going to have conversations with all of those beautiful ladies that you met tonight, and you are going to spend about 40 minutes or so discussing the very same portion of text that you already studied on your own with those women. You're going to get a chance to test your perceptions, your observations, your understanding of the text against what they perceived, what they understood from the text, and you're going to get a chance to make friends and build community as well. That's part 2. Part 3, we're going to move to the center just like we did tonight, and you guys, that was great. You did great. It was really quick. We are pleased with you. Let's keep it up. We're going to come together for part three of the Bible study, which is going to be the large group teaching time, in which myself or one of the other teachers is going to teach over the same text you already studied on your own, you already discussed in your small group. We're going to teach on that same text, an attempt to bring it all together, point you back to some of the big themes of the Bible, answer any questions that may have gone unresolved. So we have individual time in God's Word, we have small group discussion time in God's Word, and then we have a large group teaching time in God's Word, so that by the time you leave this study in early April, you will have read, you will have studied, you will have considered every single word of the book of 1 Peter, and you are going to know it. And what's even more significant than that is that you are going to know the God who it speaks of with more certainty. And I think that that is a very good way to spend 9 weeks of our lives, don't you? Okay, so one of the things that I always like to do on the outset of any Bible study is ground our perspective, especially since I think so many in us in here have come from maybe different Bible study backgrounds. We want to lay a firm foundation for our study of God's Word from this point going forward. So your small group leaders should have given you a handout that looks like that. The first page says Principles for a Better Bible Study. So if you want to get that out, I want to spend a few minutes tonight going over that sheet. So this is not specific to the study of 1 Peter. Rather, it's principles, tips, and tools that I think you will find helpful for your study of any portion of Scripture from this point going forward. It's basically comprised of everything I wish I had known about Bible study when I first began studying the Bible. So I call it your helpful Bible study cheat sheet, and I hope that it does indeed help you. So the first thing that I wish I had known about Bible study when I first began studying the Bible is principle number one, and that is that the Bible is a book about who? God. The Bible is a book about God. And I know that that might seem very, very obvious to you, but I assure you it is something that we often skip, we miss, or we completely underemphasize. But the Bible is a book about God. The point of the Bible is God himself, and the central character of the Bible is Jesus Christ, who is God in human form. And the purpose of the entire Bible is to prepare us for and to point us toward him. So as those who study the Bible, we're going to have to be very intentional in keeping the point of the Bible at the center of our study. Every character, every event, every chapter, every story, every verse in the Bible is going to reveal to us something about the character and the nature of God. And we enter into a study of God's Word looking carefully for those things, because the Bible is a book about who? God. You guys are getting better. So a necessary corollary of point one, the Bible is a book about God, is point number two, and that is that the Bible is not a book about, the Bible is not a book about me. It is not a book about you. The Bible is a book about who? God. And since the Bible is not a book about you or me, we have got to stop reading it as if it is. That means that we shouldn't enter into a study of the Bible with these types of questions at the forefront of our minds. How is this going to help me? How is this going to improve my finances? How is this going to improve my relationships? How is this going to improve my self-esteem? When we ask those types of questions, who are we making a book about? Us. But it's not about us, it's about God. So I am not at all saying that those are bad questions to ask. Quite to the contrary, I think that they are excellent questions to ask. But what I am saying is that those are not the primary questions that we ask. We enter into Bible study looking first for the character and the nature of God. And as we learn about who God is and what God has done, we are going to learn so much about who we are. So a good rule of thumb for Bible study is that the He has to come before me in our study of the Bible. Principle number three, the Bible tells one big story. The Bible tells one big story. So this book tells the most amazing story of all time. And the point of this entire book is to tell this one story. The theme of this one story is unmistakable, and there is one consistent message from God to man. And I love the simplicity with which this children's storybook Bible lays this out for us. It says, there are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The story of how God loves His children and comes to rescue them. So that is the story that the book of 1 Peter is embedded in. And when we understand that big picture story of the Bible, then it is going to help us better understand the smaller portions of the Bible that we are studying. Does that make sense? Okay, so one of the things that I hope you notice about this Bible study is that we're going to take great care to constantly point your attention back out to that big picture story of the Bible. Principle number four. The Bible is about real people and a living God who speaks to us right now. The Bible is about real people and a living God who speaks to us right now. I am a woman who firmly believes that God's word has the ability to speak to each and every one of us exactly where we are at exactly this time. But I think that one of the things that often hinders that from happening is I've noticed that we put a barrier. We kind of distance ourselves from the people and the places and the events of the Bible by focusing in on how the people are so very different from us, how the places are so far away from us, and the events are so completely irrelevant to how we live life in the 21st century. But the people and the places and the events of the Bible are completely relevant to how we live life today. Part of our job as those who study the Bible is to try to figure out how. So to the extent that we can, I ask us to really like step into these stories or as we are reading them and to try to walk alongside the characters in the Bible, because when we do that, it makes it easier for us to recognize the present tense reality of God's word speaking to us right now through the stories of these people and the words of His book. Principle number five, the Bible is a supernatural book. The Bible is a supernatural book. So although it was written by human hands, the words of the Bible are divinely inspired. And so that means that ultimately we attribute authorship of this book to God Himself. And because of that, we approach this book in a different way than we're going to approach anything else we read. We're going to take great care that we approach this book with humility. We place ourselves in submission under this book. We do not get to lord ourselves over it as if we have any sort of authority to tell this book what it can or cannot mean, what is or is not moral. No, quite to the contrary, this book gets to speak that to us. We realize that we are wholly dependent on the Spirit of God to lead us into understanding of this book, so we approach our study of God's word prayerfully. We are going to use the minds that the Lord gave us to read this book, to study this book, to ask questions of this book, to wrestle with the words in this book. And then we are going to pray that the Spirit of God would lead us into an understanding of it, and that he would lead us into an acceptance of what this book says, because the Bible is a supernatural book. Principle number 6. Context is crucial. The single most important principle for studying the Bible correctly is this: context determines everything. It determines everything. To understand the Bible, you have to understand the context of whatever section of the Bible you are reading at the time. This is because the Bible was written by individual books, as individual books, by individual people, to specific people or groups of people during a certain historical time, in a very certain cultural context, and even with a very specific literary genre. And because of that, we need to know who wrote it, who it was written to, when, why, and where it was written, to understand what was intended by the author when it was written. Something that I like to say is that we have to rightly understand what it meant to them then before we can understand what it means to us now. Them then, and then we get to try to apply it to us now. Principle number 7, commitment is key. Commitment is key. Coming to know the Lord through the study of his word is not going to happen by accident. It takes time, it takes intentionality, and you are always going to have to give up something else in order to make that happen. So if you are not already consistently studying the Word of God, it is because in some way you have made the choice not to. So none of us in here are hapless victims of our harried lives. So at the outset of this study, we ask you to make a commitment to do the work each week, to show up every Tuesday morning, and not from a legalistic point of view. We are women who have children. One of our group members couldn't be here, one of our leaders, because her little girl threw up right all night, so she can't come. So we understand that life happens, but get back up, catch up, come back to group, show up even when you can't get your homework done. And we say these things and we ask you to make this commitment, not because we want to have the best Bible study in the great state of Texas, although that would be nice, but we ask you these things because we are a group of women who well know the impact that the living Word of God has on a woman's soul, has on her ability to be freed from whatever may have happened in her past, has on a woman's marriage, on her children, on her life, and in her community. And more than anything, we want that for you all. So stay the course and hang in there with us for these 9 weeks. So now we have all of that out of the way, we can turn our attention to 1 Peter. So if you will flip over your handout. I'm a handout girl, so you will have a handout every week to help you take notes as the teacher teaches, to write down things that you want to remember, and to serve as a reference point later. So our goal for the remaining time that we have together this morning is to piece together the basic contextual information surrounding the book of 1 Peter. We want to answer the foundational questions such as who wrote it, who was it written to, when, why, and where was it written, because once we understand those things, we have primed ourselves to enter into a reading of 1 Peter this week in a way that we are more likely to rightly understand exactly what it means. And in some cases, when we're studying 1 Peter, we're also going to want to know exactly what it doesn't mean. If you've read 1 Peter, you know what I'm talking about. If not, it's coming for you. So open your Bible to the book of 1 Peter. And I also know that you've got a lot going on in your lap, but I'm a handout girl and I'm a Bible girl. So I don't care what form you've got it in, but we'll be turning to a few different passages each week. So 1 Peter 1:1 reads, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." So that first verse is going to help us uncover some of these basic contextual questions that we have before us this morning. And the first thing that I think we need to get out of the way is it's probably somewhat obvious from reading verse 1 is that we have here is a greeting of a letter. So this is a letter. There are 27 books in the New Testament, and 21 of them are letters or epistles. So long before the type of any long-distance communication, like the telegram or the telephone or the internet, the only way a person who was way over here could get information to someone who was way over there was to write them a letter and then have it delivered. So that is what we have in much of the New Testament, is we have these letters written by the pastors and the leaders and the teachers of the early church and sent then off to congregations of the early church, and in certain instances, specific members or other leaders in the early church. And that's what we have here before us. Number one on your handout, the book of 1 Peter is a letter. Or you may know the fancy word for that, which is what? Epistle. It's funner to say. So in this week's homework, you're going to get the chance to look at a map where the churches were that Peter sent this letter to, and to see kind of how we think this letter likely would have circulated amongst them. So this letter would have been taken to the church at Pontus, and it would have been read aloud in front of the entire congregation, and then it was probably transcribed, copied down so that the members of that church could read it again and again and again. And at that point, the original would have been sent on to the next church in the line, and so on, until it had circulated all the way around. Probably also pretty evident from verse 1 is who the author of 1 Peter is, and that is Peter. Peter is the author of 1 Peter, and most of you are probably somewhat familiar with that name, Peter. He's a really big name in the New Testament. He's all over the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We've been studying the books of Acts as a congregation on Sundays, and Peter is all over the book of Acts, and he's also all throughout the rest of the New Testament. So we know quite a few things about Peter. And just to add a little bit of confusion to the mix, Peter is also sometimes called Simon. He's sometimes called Cephas, which is the Aramaic version of his name. And sometimes he's called Simon Peter. So keep your eye out for that. And we know that Peter was a fisherman by trade. We know that he was one of the very first disciples who Jesus called to follow him. We know that he quickly became known as the leader of the disciples. We also know that he was one of the inner three, one of the three disciples who was closest in relationship to Jesus, who Jesus invited into moments of intimacy with that the other disciples were not even privy to. So Peter was all of these things. He was a fisherman. He was a disciple. He was the leader of the disciples. He was a close friend of Jesus. But he doesn't introduce himself by any of those things. What does he introduce himself as? An apostle. Number two, 1 Peter is written by Peter, who identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that word apostle certainly deserves some of our attention this morning. So the basic meaning of the word apostle is simply one who is sent out on a mission. But in its primary and its most technical sense in the New Testament, the apostles are always referring to the 12 disciples of Christ. Now, that's going to include Matthias, who replaced Judas as a disciple when Judas betrayed Jesus. And it's also going to include Paul, who was uniquely set aside as an apostle to the Gentiles. So the qualifications for apostleship were having been chosen directly by Jesus and having witnessed the resurrected Jesus. So the apostles were this small group of men who were sent out on mission by Jesus, who were chosen directly by Jesus, who had witnessed the resurrected Jesus, and who had been tasked on behalf of Jesus with the establishment of the early church. And that apostolic resume probably sounds pretty impressive to our 21st century ears. And it should, right? I mean, these men knew Jesus in a way that only a handful of people in all of history were going to be able to know Jesus. They had heard not just the words that he said, but the tone of his voice when he said them. They would have been familiar with the rhythm of his breath when he napped in the fishing boat. They would have recognized from far away the cadence of his laugh. For the most part, these men had sat at his feet when he delivered the Sermon on the Mount. They had watched as he had bent down and picked up some mud and then rubbed it in the eyes of a blind man. They were there when he died, and they ate breakfast with him when he was resurrected. I mean, these men knew Jesus. And so what can sometimes happen to people like us as we read the letter of 1 Peter is that sometimes we are likely to put Peter and the other apostles somewhere way up here in this spiritual realm, and as a result, we kind of put ourselves way down here. And when we do that, do you see what we do? We create this gap of impossibility between the faith that they had and the faith that we are able to have. And the power that God gave them as believers in the Christ, and the power that God has given us in believers as Christ, and their ability to love and follow and obey the Lord, and in our ability to love and follow and obey the Lord. And when we make those hard line distinctions between us, who we might say are just ordinary, everyday, doing our best to follow Jesus Christians, and them, who if we have kind of pushed into this otherworldly realm of elite group of super Christians, then I believe that it is often to the detriment of the power and the witness that God has laid upon us to walk out faithfully today in the very time and place he has ordained us to be. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to read for a few verses starting in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter," and that's a Greek word which means stone. He says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So what I want you to see is that, yes, Peter and the other apostles served the kingdom of God with great power and with great authority in a very unique place in history, in a very unique time, in very unique and special ways. But I want you to notice in this interaction between Jesus and Peter that it was not so much the man, Peter, upon whom Christ was going to build his church. Rather, it was Peter's confession of who Christ was upon which the church was going to be built. And so it is today among you and I, who Peter is going to later refer to as what? Living stones. We may not be powerful at all, but you know what is? Our confession of Christ. Our confession of Christ, and it is upon those confessions that Christ continues to build his church. One living stone at a time, it grows. And Jesus assures us that the power of hell will not overcome it. So as we read Peter's words over these next 8 weeks, I want us to keep in mind that they were written by a man who slowly and steadily grew into full belief of his confession of who Christ was. Yes, Peter was the disciple who walked on water, but you know what? He was also the disciple who sank in it. Yes, Peter was the one who boldly proclaimed his allegiance to Christ, but he was also the one who outright denied him. And these are the words that are written by that disciple, by the apostle Peter, who just slowly and steadily grew into full belief of his confession of who Christ was. Just like you and I. Anybody in here slowly and steadily growing into full belief of who Christ is? Okay, so number three, if you don't have it, Peter was a man who grew slowly and steadily into full belief of his confession of who Christ was. So as present-day believers of Christ, you and I are the secondary recipients of this letter. But in order for us to rightly understand what this letter means to us now, we have to first understand what it meant to them then. So what do we know about the original recipients of this letter? Well, we know from verse 1 that Peter wrote this letter to the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So what in the goodness is that supposed to mean? Well, we know that Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia were the names of the Roman provinces where the Christian to whom Peter was writing this letter to lived. And if you're interested in this type of thing, that's going to be most of modern-day Turkey. Now, we've been studying the book of Acts as a congregation on Sundays, and we know from Acts chapter 2 that Jews from Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia were in Jerusalem at Pentecost. It says so in Acts 2:9, and that means that they heard Peter's sermon. So it is thought that they became Christians at that point, and then they carried the gospel back to their home provinces with them. Now, scholars believe that these churches were most likely comprised of Christians from both Jewish and Gentile backgrounds. But as we get deeper and deeper into this letter, we're going to see some clues that Peter mostly has in mind Christians of Gentile background as he was reading this, and that's going to be really interesting for us to uncover. So we're going to get into the significance of some of the words that Peter uses in verse 1, what exactly it means that he called them elect exiles of the dispersion. We're going to do that next week after you have had a chance to kind of wrestle with that a little bit on your own in the homework. But for today, this is what I need you to know. Number 4, Peter was writing to a mixed group of Jew and Gentile Christians in various regions of the Roman Empire. Number 4, Peter was writing to a mixed group of Jew and Gentile Christians in various regions of the Roman Empire. So next, it's going to be fairly significant as we read along to understand where exactly Peter was when he wrote this letter. So I want you to turn back to 1 Peter, go to the last chapter, which is chapter 5, and we're going to try to uncover that information together. 1 Peter chapter 5, and go to verse 12 when he begins his closing. Peter writes, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." So Silvanus, in verse 12, we know that that is Silas, and he was a teacher, and he was a pastor and leader in the early church. He's mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. And it seems that he either helped Peter compose this letter, or some scholars believe that he may have been the one that was tasked with the delivery of this letter to all of those churches. But either way, he played an important role. And then Mark, also mentioned in verse 12, is Mark, as in the writer of the Gospel of Mark. And we know that that was based heavily off of Peter's eyewitness's account of the life of Christ. And then in verse 13, that's a little odd, right? It says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." So where does that make us think Peter is when he's writing? Babylon. The only problem with that is that at the time Peter wrote this letter, Babylon was a desolate and a ruined city in Mesopotamia. So it seems pretty unlikely that that's where Peter was when he wrote this letter. Now, not all scholars agree with this, but enough that I feel confident passing it to you as a very likely interpretation is that most of them think that Peter did not write this letter from Babylon, but rather Babylon was a cryptic way of referring to the city of Rome. So number 5, Peter wrote this letter from Rome, which he symbolically refers to as Babylon. So why would Peter phrase it that way? Well, one of the neat things that we're going to uncover is that all throughout this letter, Peter is going to describe God's people as exiles, as resident aliens and as foreign strangers who are living far, far away from their heavenly home. And all throughout the Old Testament, we see the prophets referring to Babylon, this great pagan city, the head of the anti-God world, where, interestingly enough, God's people are sent into exile. So Babylon, the historic oppressor of God's people in the Old Testament, is going to reappear in the New Testament as a symbol for any culture or any society that stands in opposition to God. And as a result, they stand in opposition to the people of God as well. So when Peter closes his letter with, "She who is at Babylon sends greetings," it's Peter's way of referring to the church at Rome, a city that was at that time the head of the pagan anti-God world. So you might ask, why would Peter not just come out and say the church at Rome? Well, as I already said, Peter may well have been just carrying on this symbolism that he's going to establish as God's people being in exile. But it's also possible that at the time that Peter wrote this, the rise in persecution against the Christian church made Peter think that he needed to protect its identity and refer to it in this very cryptic and veiled way. Number six, scholars believe that Peter wrote this letter sometime around 63 AD, just before Nero's persecution of Christians began. 63 AD. So Nero was emperor of Rome from 54 to 68 AD, and some of you may well recognize his name from your high school world history classes. He became quite infamous for the tyrannical way in which he ruled Rome, for his personal obscene debaucheries, for the very extreme extravagance, and also for his persecution of Christians. So church tradition holds that it was under Nero's reign that both Peter and Paul were martyred. And Peter's death is going to occur approximately 4 years or so after this letter was written. So with the context of 1 Peter at the forefront of our minds, knowing the who, the what, the when, and the where, I want us now to simply turn our attention to a reading of the letter. I want us to, just as the members of the congregations at Asia, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia, listen to Peter's words as they are read over us. And as you're listening to the letter, if my readers will please come forward, I want you to try to take note of any repeated words, any repeated phrases, or any major themes that emerge simply from you listening to a reading of this letter. And then once the ladies finish reading, I will be back up here with just a few more thoughts to close us out.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you may have grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. In the things that have not yet been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you.
So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and evil and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, even when you sin, you are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For this is to you, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body to the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the women as weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, not be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him.
Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler.
Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good.
So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
Thank you. So as they read that letter to you, you may have recognized some repeated themes and words that stood out. What were some of those in Peter's letter? Suffering. What else? Sober of mind. Holiness. Revelation. What's that? Humility. Being humble. Suffering, for sure. So the recognition of those themes are going to be important for us because they're going to provide us with clues regarding Peter's reasoning for writing this letter. Because we've uncovered the who, the what, the when, and the where, but we have yet to uncover the why. And the why matters. Especially if you were listening closely, you might have picked up on the fact that Peter is going to say some pretty hard things. And so especially when you're saying some pretty hard things to another person, does or does not the why matter? It matters greatly. So I want you to remember that Peter wrote this letter just before widespread and government-sanctioned persecution against the Christians broke out. So that doesn't mean that Christians were not experiencing persecution before this time. They were, but any persecutions were sporadic and most likely localized. But there is this growing sense. And in retrospect, there is a series of clues that this type of greater persecution is just over the horizon. We get a sense of it in chapter 4 when Peter wrote, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you." So there is no doubt that Peter wrote this letter to those who were feeling the mounting pressure of opposition from society. And I ask you, can you not perceive the very same thing among us today? I paid close attention to the news headlines just over the past 30 days for this first lesson. Perhaps you're familiar with some of these. There was a Washington Post article that communicated outrage because Karen Pence, the wife of Vice President Mike Pence, accepted a part-time job as an art teacher at a Christian school outside the Washington, D.C. area because that Christian school affirmed historic Christian teachings on sexual ethics. Also this month, in the Netherlands, a group of Dutch pastors signed the Nashville Statement. You may or may have not heard of the Nashville Statement, but it's a document written by a handful of U.S. pastors that many of you would know of, and it articulates a biblical view of human sexuality. And the country's public prosecution service is currently examining the statement to see if there is any basis for criminal prosecution against these pastors for signing a statement that affirms and stands in agreement with traditional Christian beliefs. Finally, German courts ruled this month against a Christian family who refused to send their children to German public schools because they wanted to homeschool them. And as a result, the four children were removed from the family's home for over 3 weeks. So today, just as in Peter's day, there are storms of persecution rising against the church. And ladies, without a deep and abiding trust in who Christ is and what he has done, we will not weather them. So as a pastor, Peter uses the first few chapters of his letter to deepen our understanding of who we are in Christ and what Christ has done for us so that when the fiery trial comes, we can face it with hope. And then in those last few chapters, he's going to provide us with keys to bearing witness to Christ and exalting his name in a world that stands opposed to him. And as we travel through this letter 1 week at a time, we're going to see that ultimately, number 7 on your handout, 1 Peter is going to teach us how to be witnesses of hope as we make our way home. 1 Peter is going to teach us how to be witnesses of hope as we make our way home.